This morning's text is from Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Now let's hear God's word. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And that's our word today. Amen.
And let's give God our thanks and seek his help this morning as we come to his word. Father, we do praise you and we do thank you for revealing yourself in your word. And Father, again, we ask for your help in understanding the meaning of your word. And most importantly, Father, understanding the implication of your word for our lives. Help us to know today what it means that we are reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ's cross. And Father, as we have been given that great blessing of reconciliation, we praise you for that. And we ask this morning that you would continue to help us to know how to bring the blessing of reconciliation to bear in our lives and in our relationships here on this earth. So, Father, be with us today and be honored today as we come to your word and be pleased to pour out your spirit, Father, and to help us to understand and to help us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there are a few things which in God's providence have kind of conspired together in the past few weeks and have drawn my mind and my heart back to this particular passage here in Colossians 1, especially verses 19 and 20 and also verses 21 and 22 focused on reconciliation. We studied this passage together, this book together a couple of years ago, and I want to return to it and refresh our minds in these few verses here today. One of the things that sort of prompted my thinking to come back to this passage in the past couple weeks was a very, very sad thing. And then the other two things that sort of prompted my thinking are very, very wonderful things. One of the wonderful things was Easter Sunday last week, where we focused on and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and specifically last week focused on how the power of Jesus' resurrection will, one day when he returns, will be extended to all of creation. as he eclipses and overshadows the kingdom of this world with his kingdom, with the kingdom of God and of God's anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes back and makes all things new. The Apostle Paul speaks of that same great hope and same great reality that we looked at last week. He speaks of it also here in Colossians chapter 1, where he calls it Jesus' reconciliation of all things to God. Not just of us, but of all things ultimately to God. The other wonderful thing that drew my mind and my heart to this passage and to this theme of reconciliation that is so rich and profound and powerful in God's Word is the wonderful grace and love and power and providence of God that was manifested to us a few weeks ago in the lives of Matt and Gina Bentley. As God the Holy Spirit has been working in their hearts and working in their lives, working in their family, to reconcile, to put back together what had been broken. In this church, in our history, we have felt and we have known on a number of occasions the horrible pain of marriages and families becoming broken. And here today, we just have, God has given us this rich and awesome privilege and wonderful blessing of being able to come together and see and feel and know and celebrate the great power of healing, the great power of reconciliation and restoration as our God has taken and put back together what was once broken. And that's what he's done with all of our lives, is it not? It's what the gospel is all about. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have gone astray after our own way. All of us have broken the relationship between us and our Maker, between us and our God. All of us are responsible for the sin that has caused hostility and enmity to exist between us and God. We've chosen our sin instead of choosing Him. We've caused all kinds of cracks and fractures and brokenness in our lives because of our sin. And not just in our lives and not just in our relationship to God, we've all caused various kinds of fractures and cracks and brokenness in our earthly relationships as well. And our God is so merciful, and He is in the business of mending, of sewing together. And He is especially glorified to sew together what has been torn apart. He is especially glorified to be in the business of taking shattered and broken pieces and restoring them and making them whole once again. Reconciliation is His specialty. He's reconciled us to Himself. He reconciles us through that same love to one another. Ultimately, He is working to reconcile all things that have been broken in the creation to Himself. And so as we celebrate today with Matt and Gina and the Bentley family, and as we rejoice together in this great and awesome work of reconciliation that we see manifested acutely in their marriage, in their family, we do it full of gospel confidence that in Jesus Christ we all have been reconciled to God, who through Jesus Christ is reconciling all things to Himself. Now, it's important to understand when Paul talks about the fact of this reconciliation in Colossians chapter 1, that it's a reconciliation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And it's important, it's all important, it's critically important to understand who Jesus Christ is. Because only the true Jesus Christ can reconcile anything, let alone all things, to God. And there are a lot of false Jesuses being proclaimed and being taught in the world today. The sad thing that happened in the past few weeks, which again drew my mind and heart back to this passage in Colossians chapter 1, the sad thing was a denial of the deity and the divine nature of Jesus Christ, who of course is not only a man, He's not only fully human, He is also the fullness of God in bodily form, as Paul proclaims so clearly here. And the sad thing for me this past couple of weeks was the denial of that great and all-important truth by a man who used to be a professor of mine at the Master's College. Back in 1995, I was a student there at the Master's College. It's the Master's University now. And as many of you people know, that's a very biblical and conservative and Christian school in Southern California. And when I was studying there, I had the opportunity to spend a semester studying abroad in the country of Israel for about 5 months. And our professor there, our primary professor, was an American man who had lived there and worked there for a number of years and who was and still is eminently learned in the history of Israel, the geography of Israel, the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. And he had been teaching there for the school for about 23 years now, until very recently, just in March of this year, he declared to the school that he can no longer affirm their doctrinal statement specifically as it affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He's come now in recent months to deny that great truth. He believes Jesus existed. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. He believes Jesus died for our sins, but he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He believes that Jesus is just a man who was anointed by God to do special things. And see, the tragic thing is this. The tragic thing is that whenever anyone denies that Jesus is, in fact, very God of very God, not only do they greatly dishonor Jesus and refuse to give him the glory that he's worthy of as the Almighty God that he is, they also put in his place a false Christ. They put in his place a false imaginary Messiah who is only human and not fully God. They reject the true Son of God and they put all of their hopes in this false Christ. And in fact, he's a false Christ who can't actually save anyone. I mean, because he doesn't even exist, first of all. But even if he did, even if there was a Jesus who was just a sinless human that wasn't divine and was anointed by God like the prophets of old were to do special things, he wouldn't be able to do what the God-man did. He wouldn't have the ability to reconcile us to God. It's just like this. It's like if somebody tells you that they need to get to Paris, it's a matter of life and death, the utmost urgency. If they don't get to Paris by morning, then somebody's going to die and they need to get there to prevent that from happening. And so you run and dig through your stuff and grab a map to Paris and give it to them. Only as they follow it, it takes them to the town called Paris that's in Wisconsin instead of the city that's in France where they needed to go. It's the same name, but it does them absolutely no good whatsoever. Or it's like this. Our son Justin was critically ill in January with a septic bacterial infection. And he needed specific medicine. He needed specifically the antibiotics penicillin and Rocephin. And the doctors told us he's got to have that for 2 solid weeks at least. So if I just went and took a bottle of Tylenol and then took a blank label and stuck it on the bottle and wrote the word penicillin on it and then gave that to him and said, this is going to clear it right up. You're going to be right as rain. Right? It doesn't matter what I call it. It doesn't matter what name I've given it. It matters what the substance of it is. And if the substance is different, it's not going to do him any good at all and he's going to die. It might make him feel a little bit better for a little bit of time, but it can't heal him because it's not the actual medicine that he needs. And this is what happens when people change the nature of Jesus in their imaginations. Many people do this. They believe in someone called Jesus, but they don't believe he's the eternal creator of all things. And if he's not the eternal creator of all things, if he's not the image of the invisible God, if he's not the firstborn over all creation, if he's not all the fullness of deity in bodily form, if he's not the one who is before all things and the one who made all things and the one in whom and for whom all things exist, if he's not the one who holds all things together, If He's not the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, the one who is sovereignly forging a new creation that's already starting to erupt in the midst of all of this present broken, fractured, sin-cursed world. If He's not the one who's preeminent over everything because He's redeeming everything, because He is the great, eternal, sovereign, holy, almighty, merciful God of creation and of new creation. If Jesus is not all of that, then He's not the way to the Father. He's not the truth. He's not the life. And if He's not all of that, He's no good to anyone. And see, this is exactly what Satan wants to do in this world. This is one of Satan's favorite strategies. He likes to blind people to truth. Some people he can blind with the unbelief of completely and totally denying the very existence of God. Other people can't be blinded to the existence of God because it's so patently obvious all around us in everything that He's made. And so He works to blind people with the deception of the claims of false gods, false religions. It's not the true God who made all of this. It's some other God. And even then, within the ranks of those who identify themselves as Christians and call themselves devout followers of Jesus, Satan is blinding many, many eyes by deceiving them into following a false Jesus, into following false Christs and following a path that it's got the right name, it's got the right label on it, but there's no true substance. And so ultimately it just leads to death. It just leads to destruction. The lie in this world is that all roads lead eventually to heaven. The truth is all roads lead to hell except one. The truth is there's only one road. There's only one way. There's only one source of life and reconciliation to the Father. And that way, and the only way, is Jesus Christ, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And knowing and worshiping and trusting and leaning on and depending on and following and loving and serving Him, the one true Jesus Christ, that's the only hope in this universe. Because He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And that's what Paul's declaring, if you'll remember, here in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, and especially in this rich portion between verses 15 and 20. Everything that Paul says in this chunk of Scripture, and you remember this, these verses, verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, are actually altogether a wonderful and beautiful and powerful poem that Paul has composed, which exalts the utter supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And all of it, this whole poem and all of these verses are a grand Holy Spirit-inspired proof of Jesus Christ's preeminence over everything, because He is the Almighty Eternal God. And that's what verse 18 declares, doesn't it? His preeminence over everything, over every aspect of existence and being. The Eternal One, the Sovereign, Incarnate, Crucified, Risen, Enthroned, Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer and Savior God is Jesus. And so because of all that He is and all that He's done, He is preeminent and supreme and sufficient over everything. And there's no hope and there's no way and there's no life apart from Him. Now in verse 19, let's focus there today. Paul is summing all of that up. He's declared it profoundly and beautifully in verses 15 through 18. And in verse 19, it's kind of a summary of all of that grand, awesome truth about the preeminence, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus as He's been building that and establishing that. He sums it all up with these awesome words. And these words are aimed like a cannon, like a cruise missile, right at the heart of all false teachers who would in any way try to diminish the divine nature and glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what a bunch of false teachers were doing in the city of Colossae. That's why Paul wrote this book. He wrote it from prison, even though he'd never been to this city, never been to this church. But one of their elders came and said, there's false teachers who are talking about Jesus and saying that he's a really great guy, but denying that he's God. And Paul, in a panic for that church, urgently wrote this letter in order to destroy the heart of all of that false teaching. This is what false teachers continue to do today. They affirm Jesus, but they deny his substance. They don't deny him outright, but they diminish him critically. Even my former professor right now today is diminishing the divine glory of Jesus Christ by denying the God he is. And to that man, and to all Christ deniers, Paul says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice the word for at the beginning of that sentence in verse 19. Paul's giving the ultimate reason why Jesus is preeminent in everything, which is what he said he is at the end of verse 18. Jesus is preeminent in everything because he is all the fullness of God. And there's no other way for him to be preeminent than that. So he establishes the preeminence of Jesus in verses 15 through 18, his preeminence in the fallen world of sin through creation, through redemption, through his death, through his resurrection. Verse 19 says that he is preeminent, he is supreme, objectively, because of what he is, because of who he is, because of his nature, because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's very, very similar to what he goes on to say down in chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. One of the most clear statements you can possibly imagine or construct or construe about the deity and the divine nature of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to say something concisely as possible, as clearly as possible, that says Jesus is not only a man, but also the fullness of God, that's what you would say. There's no way for Paul to be more clear than he is here. And people who want to deny the divinity, the deity of Jesus, and the fact that he is fully God, they have to take these verses here in chapter 1, there in chapter 2. They have to take them, they have to dig a big old hole and try to bury them and pretend they don't exist. Which is very, very sad. Because the only thing that you get by doing that is eternal condemnation. And that is what you sow to everybody that you teach false claims like that. Paul couldn't be more clear than he is in Colossians 1:19. The word to dwell that he uses there, God was pleased that all the fullness of deity would dwell in Christ. The word dwell is katoikeo. And it's a form of the Greek word oikos. And the word oikos just means house. But very specifically, it's referring to a house versus, say, a tent that you would set up on a camping trip, or a hotel room that you might stay in, or somebody else's dwelling place that you might visit. The difference between your oikos and all of those others, between your home and all of those others, is that your house is where you dwell permanently, not where you visit temporarily. An oikos is a permanent residence. And so what Paul is very clearly and literally saying is that Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything, in every order of being, in all of the universe, heaven and earth, because, for this reason, because the eternal, everlasting, almighty God, the great I Am, in all of the fullness of what he is as God, was pleased to take up permanent residence in Jesus. That's what Paul says in the human man, fully human and fully God. He's not some 50-50 mix. He's not a hybrid. He's not two separate beings who are squished together. He's a single being. He's a single person made up of two separate but fully complete natures. One that is fully human, the other that is fully divine in one single being, one single person, Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God. He's not just a man sent from God, Paul says very clearly. That's what the heretics in Colossae were saying. He's just a man sent from God. He's just an emanation from God. That's not what Jesus is, Paul says. He's not just a reflection of God. He's not just a man that has some divine residue that's radiating off of him. All of the fullness, the total quantity, the absolute completeness, the full measure of totality, all the fullness of God was pleased to take up permanent residence in Jesus, Paul says. Listen to this. In the second century of the church, there was a letter written. We don't know who the author was. We only know who the recipient was. But it's written by a Christian author. And he was explaining and defending the biblical Christian truth and the Christian faith to a man named Diognetus, who was an advisor and a tutor to Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor. And in the letter that's written to Diognetus, here is how the author explained how and why God, in all of His fullness, was pleased to dwell in the person Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He wrote, God did not establish His truth on earth by sending an angel or a ruler or one of those who direct earthly things or one of those who are entrusted with the dispensations in heaven. But God sent the very craftsman and creator of the universe Himself, by whom He made the heavens, by whom He enclosed the sea and its own bounds, whose mysteries all the elements guard faithfully, from whom the sun received the measure of the courses of the day, to whose command the moon is obedient to give light by night, the one whom the stars obey, following the course of the moon, by whom all things were following. And all things were ordered and ordained and placed in subjection, the heavens and the things in the heavens, the earth and the things in the earth, the sea and the things in the sea, fire, air, abyss, things in the heights, things in the depths, the things in between. The one to whom they are all subject is God Himself, and God sent Himself to all of them. That's awesome, right? The craftsman, the creator, the God of all is the one who came in order to be preeminent in all things. And He was pleased in all of the fullness of His divine nature to permanently dwell in Jesus. In the Old Testament, God, who is all present, omnipresent, right? By His very nature, He's present in all places at all times because there can't possibly be a place that God is not, a place that is devoid of God. And at the same time, in the Old Testament, God was pleased to manifest the fullness of His presence in a visible way among His chosen people in the tabernacle and in the temple on Mount Zion. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place. Here will I dwell, says the Lord. All capital, says the great I am, for I have desired it. Psalm 132, verses 13 through 14. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, who is God, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's Jesus that it's talking about. That's the eternal, pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that's being talked about there. The Word who was God in the beginning. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, He says that that person, the eternal Word, the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we've said many times, and learned many times, and rejoiced in many times, the Word dwelt there in John 1:14. That Greek word skenao, very specifically, very literally means tabernacled. It means to establish a dwelling for God, a temple for God, just like God did in the Old Testament, to be among His people visibly. It's no accident John used that word specifically. He means for us to understand exactly what we learned a few weeks ago in the book of Revelation, that where in the Old Testament all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in a physical earthly tent, this tabernacle made from human hands that provided a temporary provisional place for Him to atone for the sins of His people so they could be reconciled to Him. Now, in the New Covenant, all the fullness of God was pleased to tabernacle, to dwell, to take up permanent residence in the person of Jesus Christ, who makes full atonement and brings perfect and complete reconciliation to God through the blood of His cross. He does what only a God-man could do. All of the priests in the Old Testament had to keep sacrificing over and over. And all of the blood of all of the bulls and all of the goats that they shed for all of those years could not take away sin. They could only cover it up temporarily. Only a sacrifice made by God Himself could atone for sin, could take away sin. And so David Garland says Jesus Christ supplants the tabernacle, supplants the temple, supplants any other house made with human hands, and represents God in person. Just like we saw a few weeks ago in Revelation. No more earthly tents, no more portable temporary dwelling places, no more temples made with human hands out of earthly rocks that can get torn down, that can get destroyed like all of the old temples did. Jesus Christ has superseded all of that, has replaced all of that. When they tore Him down, He just popped right back up on the third day. And He can never die again. In Him, the fullness of God is manifested to this world in person. F.F. Bruce says, all of the attributes and activities of God, His Spirit, His Word, His wisdom, His power, His glory, are disclosed and revealed and made manifested in person in Jesus. And the reason for all of that was, Paul says, reconciliation. Reconciliation. The purpose of God in causing all of His fullness to dwell in the person of Jesus, according to Colossians 1 and verse 20, was to reconcile all things to Himself. Now in these two verses, verses 19 and 20, the pronouns are significant. If you take and replace the pronouns with the persons that they're referring to, here's how it would sound. It would say, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. So, it is in Jesus that all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and it is through Jesus that all things in earth or in heaven are reconciled to God, because in Jesus, God is making peace by way of the blood of Jesus' cross. That word peace is rooted to its Old Testament counterpart, which is that word you've heard a million times probably. It's that Old Testament Hebrew word shalom, means peace. At least that's our English translation of it. But the flavor of that word is this. It means to make things whole that were once broken. Picture a priceless vase sitting on a table, and it gets knocked off and falls onto the tile floor and just shatters into thousands of little pieces. Shalom means to take all those pieces and put them back together in order to restore wholeness. That's the biblical concept of peace. The restoration of wholeness from broken, shattered pieces. Now, how do we understand that statement that all things, whether on heaven or in earth, are being reconciled to God through Jesus? And this is where Easter made me think of this passage again. We understand reconciliation to God when it comes to us, right? When it comes to sinful human beings. We're used to thinking of it that way and talking about how Jesus' death on the cross affected reconciliation between sinful men and the holy God. That relationship was broken by our sin and God has put it back together through Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about the reconciliation that we have through God or with God through Jesus Christ, and that leads to a ministry of reconciliation that we have as a church in preaching the gospel and pleading with people who have broken relationships to God to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. And there He means the lost sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. It's put a barrier up to the fellowship with God that we were made to enjoy. And on the cross, in the person of Jesus, God Himself took upon Himself that sin that separates us from Him. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And by becoming the righteousness of God in Him, be reconciled to the God who is righteous. So we're familiar with all of that when it comes to sinners being reconciled to God personally. But here in Colossians 1:20, Paul's talking about more than just lost sinners, right? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through Jesus in order to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Last week on Easter, we learned when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't just the human race that became corrupted, right? Through the one man's sin, all men became sinful. But also, Paul will go on in Romans 8, as we saw, to describe how the entire created order became defiled and corrupted by that sin as well. So by God's design, the human race plays the key role in the ordering of the entire creation. So when the human race, when men fell into sin, the entire creation fell and was subjected to futility, Paul says. God's curse didn't just fall on the people, it fell on the ground. It fell on the cosmos. Creation became a sufferer. Creation became permeated with death and decay and futility. One scholar says, everywhere our eyes meet images of death and decay. The scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements, the destructive instincts of animals, the very laws which govern vegetation require constant death. Everything gives nature a somber hue because of the curse, because of sin. Kent Hughes says, the animal world was invaded by fear and violence. Every order is affected. The loveliest scenes in nature, while remaining beautiful, are also witness to bloody horrors constantly. Floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, earthquakes, all of this stalks the earth regularly. And we know it, as we said last week. Wars, violence, genocide, terrorism, political corruption, the rot of moral decay in our world. The whole creation is groaning and it is longing to be renewed. And last week we saw the glorious truth that it's going to be when the last trumpet is blown, when the resurrection power of Jesus is extended to the entire creation and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. And He makes all things new. And it's this same glorious truth that Paul is then highlighting again here in verse 20 of Colossians 1. Just as human sin led to creation's fall, so too will human reconciliation to God in Christ lead then to creation's restoration and renewal. You remember Paul wrote this book from prison. They tossed him in there and chained him up for preaching the gospel of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. So Paul knows all too well, very personally, that 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is when he was writing this book, that the world at large remained unaware of the reconciliation that Jesus achieved on the cross. Because they're still persecuting him. And for the most part, it's the same thing today, isn't it? For the most part, the world still has no idea that one day Jesus will withhold his sustaining power. And so the heavens will be dissolved and melt away in the fires of his judgment. And the whole earth will be exposed to his wrath, as Peter says, and a new heavens and a new earth will be created where none of the current power structures exist. And nothing will reflect human pride and sin and arrogance anymore, because everything will reflect the eternal glory of God. That's the day that's coming. When the reconciliation that was accomplished through the bloodshed and death and resurrection of Jesus, the reconciliation that brought men to God, then comes to affect the entire created order. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been crucified with him. We've been raised with him to newness of life and made to be entirely new creations. And one day, so will everything. The day's coming when it won't just be broken sinners being made whole, but when everything that's broken, every broken relationship, everything that's fractured in this world, everything that's shattered in this world will be made whole. All things will be at peace. Shalom. Finally and eternally. N.T. Wright says, God plans for an eventual complete harmony. New heavens, new earth. All evil is to be destroyed through the cosmic outworking of the crucifixion. All creation is to be transformed in the cosmic results of the resurrection. That's what it means for God to reconcile all things to himself. That's the great purpose that God has set into motion and planned before the foundations of the world. All things one day will be reconciled and recreated and made new. And one of the most profound ways in which we start to see it already in motion, one of the most profound ways in which God gives us the privilege of seeing and beholding and catching a glimpse of and experiencing the power of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ is when that power flows through our own lives and into our own relationships with one another here and now in this world. This year on Maundy Thursday, Joe reminded us of Jesus' words in John 13, where Jesus took the form of a servant and stooped down and washed his disciples' feet after supper on the night before his crucifixion. He was their master. He was their Lord. He is their God. And he stooped down, just as he has from heaven to earth. And he took water and he took a towel and he washed their dirty, grimy feet, just like a household slave would normally do. And then he said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another in the same way that Jesus has loved them. The same self-abasing, self-sacrificing, servant way that Jesus loved them. The clearest mark, Jesus says, of discipleship to him, of being a follower of him in a world that is broken and in enmity with God, the clearest mark that we have been made whole ourselves and reconciled to God is when the same self-sacrificing love of Jesus that has been shed abroad in our hearts and reconciled us to God then comes flowing out of us towards one another and causes reconciliation to be forged in our earthly relationships, especially the ones that have become broken, that have fallen off the table and shattered into thousands of pieces. And we've all had relationships where some degree of fracturing has occurred, right? Whether they're marriages or family relationships or friendships, everyone knows what it's like to experience the pain of peace being broken. And sometimes there's nothing that you can do by yourself to put it all back together, to mend it. Sometimes the sin is so severe, or one person or the other or both are so unwilling to put aside their grievances and make peace that it just doesn't get mended. But Jesus is exalted and Jesus is glorified when His reconciling, peacemaking love that reconciled us to the Father then flows, especially when it flows in both directions in relationships here on the earth, and forges peace among His people. Here are the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. After 11 chapters, in fact, you know what? Turn over to Romans chapter 12. After 11 chapters in Romans of explaining and proclaiming and rejoicing in the great gospel love of Jesus, which has reconciled lost sinners to God and brought them to newness of life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul in Romans 12 declares how that life-transforming, reconciling, peace-making love must look in our lives in Jesus Christ as we love one another. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 12. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We do it the opposite so much, don't we? Somebody does something to us and we basically go in our minds and our hearts this quick. Bam. In the blink of an eye, we go, I'm going to one-up you. You did bad to me. I'm going to do worse to you. And then it just keeps escalating. It's our sin nature. It's what we do. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Work it the other way and peace will be forged, he says. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Those are some great general exhortations about what the Christian life consists of when the love of Jesus is defining it instead of our own fleshly, sinful, prideful, self-absorbed impulses. And then he gets more specific and much more challenging and convicting in verse 14, where he says, if you're going to love like Jesus loved, if you're going to be defined by the love of Jesus, then bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. Again, what do we do as soon as somebody does something wrong to us? Or even if they haven't done something wrong, we just think they have. Whether the verdict has come in or not, whether all of the evidence and the data are in or not, as soon as we have an inclination that somebody might be doing us wrong, bam, in the blink of an eye, we're cursing them. In our minds and with our mouths, we're saying bad things about them. The words blessing and curse there, they both refer to speech. They refer to what we say. How challenging is that when it comes to how we respond impulsively, reflexively to people who have sinned against us and even persecute us? What comes out of our mouths is what's important. What comes into our minds to say either to them or about them is what's important. It's so easy in our flesh to speak curses, to speak ill of other people, to shame other people, to slander them to others. But Paul says if the self-abasing, self-sacrificing love of Jesus, who made peace between us and God at the cost of His own life through the shedding of His own blood on the cross, if that love is defining us and defining our relationships and our responses to people who have hurt us, then the opposite of curses will come from our mouths towards them. And we will bless them who have persecuted us. We will bless them instead. We'll speak words that seek to bring the blessing upon them that might introduce them to the reconciling love of Jesus Christ and bring them to repentance. Because we care more for them than for ourselves. It's as simple as that. the love of the one who on the cross, as he hung there dying, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That has to be the love that comes out of us. And then Paul goes on there and he says in verse 14, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." He means let compassion and empathy, not selfishness and irritability. How many, that's convicting too, isn't it? If you're real honest, you can keep your hands down. But if you're real honest and somebody around you is sort of suffering, isn't it easy sometimes to just go, "Oh, not again. Shut up already. Get over it. Deal with it," instead of weeping with those who weep? Because it takes a toll on us, and we don't want that, and so we're focused on us. We get irritated. Paul says, now let empathy and compassion define your relationships. He says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Associate with the lowly. He means don't let your self-centered pride define how you associate with people and define who you associate with. Don't let self-interest establish the boundaries of how you treat people, or else there's going to be a lot of growing discord in your relationships, and you'll have a smaller and smaller circle of people that you'll associate with. Don't just hang out and associate with people who tick all the right boxes for you. Be like Jesus, who defined who he would associate with in terms of what those people needed, not in terms of what he needed. Not in terms of what he'd get out of them first. That is Christian love. And it creates Christian peace and harmony. And it is Christian maturity. And then he goes on in verse 16 here of Romans 12. He says, never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Forge wholeness with everyone, if it's at all possible for you to do whatever the cost or the sacrifice to you might be in order to make that a possibility. Don't avenge yourselves, beloved, he says. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Somebody hurts you, you say, I'm going to work to bless them. I'm going to work to make it whole, and I'm going to leave it up to God whether they get theirs or not. Christian maturity. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, those are all very, very challenging words and exhortations for us if we hold our relationships and our attitudes up to those words by comparison. All of a sudden we go, we don't measure up. We fail at the standard a lot. In a lot of ways all the time. And so what we need is to be humble enough just to admit that. We need to be real enough to admit that why we fail, the reason we fail is because so often and in so many ways we choose our selfish, sinful pride over the humble, selfless, sacrificing love of Jesus. Every time we fail at this standard, fail to bless those who curse us and those who persecute us, for instance. It's not because we don't have the strength to bless them. It's because in certain ways and at certain times we love our sin more than we love Jesus and more than we love others. And so in some ways and at some times we have trouble loving one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. But Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's your baseline attitude. You matter more than me. Your needs matter more than mine. So if something bad happens and I get the short end of the stick, since you matter more, I'm just going to work to bless you and hope that God reconciles something out of it. Let each of you look not just to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then she lest any of us be tempted to make excuses and say, that's just too high of a bar for me personally to clear. There's some Christians that can get there because they're really, you know, nice. They've got better dispositions or personalities or temperaments than me. And God just hasn't given me that gift. I've had people say that to me. You know, I just don't have the gift of mercy. You don't get to say that. as a Christian. But people do, right? My circumstances are just harder than yours. And that person that I'm dealing with is way harder than anything you've ever had to deal with. So I can't possibly bless them. I just haven't been given that kind of attitude in my heart. Just in case we try to give ourselves excuses like that, not to love the way Jesus loves. Listen, Paul says this in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind in yourselves. It's a command. Have it. Have this kind of mind in yourselves, which is yours already in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took on the form of the servant, went to the cross. If we're true believers and followers of Jesus, if we've really been raised with Him to newness of life, if we've really been loved by Him to the uttermost and reconciled to God by the blood of His cross, then His Word says that same mind, that same attitude, that same self-abasing, self-sacrificing, other-oriented, reconciling, peacemaking love of God is already ours in Christ Jesus. And so every moment that we're not loving one another that way, the way He's loved us, is a moment where we're just favoring our sinful mind over the mind of Christ that is ours in Him. It's a moment we're pushing aside the love of Jesus in favor of the love of self. It's a moment where we're saying to our Lord who bled and died for us on the cross, you know what, Jesus, I'm so happy to receive that love from you, but I'm not willing to give it back. And that's a moment, every moment we're saying that is a moment that we're choosing unbelief over faith. And every moment that we're doing that is a moment that we're tearing and ripping at the bonds that would hold Christ's people together. But on the contrary, every moment that we're forsaking self and laying aside our own desires and our own rights, just like Jesus did, and serving one another and putting one another's needs in front of our own, just like Jesus did, no matter what the cost, forgiving one another for transgressions against, just like Jesus did. Every moment we're doing that is a moment that we're sewing back together by the power of God. It's a moment we're making peace and putting back together the pieces that have been broken and reconciling relationships that have been divided and pulled apart. And when that happens, God is so glorified because He is the God of reconciliation. He is the God who makes all things new. And so Christians who have been loved to the uttermost and reconciled to God by the blood of the cross, pray with me today that He will continue to give us and supply us all with the grace and the strength that we need to crucify our self-serving sin and pride and to be able to love as we've been loved and forgive as we've been forgiven and make peace and wholeness wherever possible so far as it depends on us. Let's pray.